We're going to go through, as soon as everyone gets their paper, I want you to go through this. I've started with a blank canvas again here. We're going to go through the whole thing, and I want you to do it with me and see if you can go from memory. If we have anybody who has not been here, we are going through the Old Testament and looking at what does the Old Testament say? What is the theme? Where are we headed with the Old Testament? But just as they finish passing some things out, just review, what is salvation? Or how do we get salvation? Again, salvation is by grace, through faith, based on the blood of Christ. Say that with me. Salvation is by grace, through faith, based on the blood of Christ. We see that from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, all the way through the end of Revelation. That is the point of the Bible. That Jesus Christ's blood redeems sinful people. Jesus Christ's blood redeems sinful people. I think everybody's got their paper. So, all right, it's test time. Where do we start? In the beginning, God. So anyone need a pen? Wave your hand and Captain Kenny will get you taken care of there. In the beginning, God. Come on, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So we're going to draw a line down. He is created. We talked about spiritually, He's created angels. Some of those departed with Satan and his demons. But not only did God create the spiritual realm, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay? And from there, we're going to start looking at what has happened on this earth. And what is this path? We'll find out in just a few moments, to the cross. The first two people created were Adam and Eve. They got into trouble with a tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They were told not to eat from it, but they listened to a serpent. All right, now if you don't take the test, you get in trouble, Kenny. All right, yeah, I can see. I remember, I'm a children's minister. I'll call you out. Oh, he's ahead. He's the teacher's pet over there. All right. There's a snake. They choose to sin. And what does God do? Genesis 3:15. He promises to send Jesus. Very specifically in that verse, He promises a seed. A singular male seed of a woman in the form of a boy. That is the worst looking foot. See if I can give him a little cowboy boot or something here to make that look like a foot. He promises that the seed will stomp the serpent's head. All right. He promises the seed will stomp the serpent's head, but the serpent will bite the seed. So we come over here and we remember that we've got a cross coming. Now, don't fill your line in all the way, because we're going to add some things to it tonight. All right. So we get Adam and Eve, the snake, but there is a break here. We call this the fall. There's a separation from God that cannot be overcome by natural means. Eve expresses faith with Adam by having a child. That child's name is? First child's name is? Cain. All right, I'll try to be consistent with my colors here. Cain, the next one is Abel. What happens to Abel? He's killed. Cain, Abel, and then Seth, the foundation. After these, we have a break. There's several other individuals we could name, but they're not as significant for understanding where we're headed here. That's why they only get a whole chapter in about 2,000 years. Then we get to a man named Noah. Noah. And Noah builds a, which means box. He builds himself a box. It's a big old box, but it is nonetheless a box. It is filled with, yes. Oh, I forgot the debt. Thank you very much. I figured I'd do that. God himself kills an animal to clothe Adam and Eve. And it's very interesting there. If just you're ever curious and talking to your teenage daughters, it's really interesting there in the translation. It doesn't say God just provided them loincloths. That's typically what we see, you know, Adam and Eve running around in is a loincloth. It specifically says God provided them full-length garments. Very interesting. From the very beginning, once people realize that they are naked and that nakedness is not something that should be shown to all, God provides modest, full-length garments to them. Very, just a little side note, you don't have to pay any extra for that. Getting back to Noah and his ark, God then sends rain, 40 days and 40 nights. They get out of the ark. God sends a rainbow, a promise that he would never again destroy the earth in this way. After Noah, they're supposed to do what? Spread out. But they build a city. Build a city. That city is called Babel. All right. God does what in judgment? He confuses the languages and God spreads them out. At this point, we have the kingdoms of the world beginning, Mesopotamia, Egypt. All right, this is about, kind of as I've got it drawn, this is about the pyramid deal here. Who else do we have at this time? Popping out of the book of Genesis, we have. Out of the book of Genesis, we have Job. Job. Job is somewhere between Noah and Abraham. I'm going to put a J for Job. And then, you are correct, we have Abraham. I'm going to write in our books of the Bible here as well. Job. Genesis. All right. Job and Genesis, we have Abraham. Abraham receives three promises. A promise of a land. He receives a promise of, second, land, blessings, and the third one is children or seed. All right. So it's this same promise. This seed is coming. We now know it's coming through Abraham. Abraham has a son named Isaac. Isaac has a son named Jacob. Jacob has 12 kiddos. He got the fruitful and multiply thing down. He has one particular kiddo who comes up here to these nations. His name is Joseph. And Joseph leads all his people in God's way of saving them and his way of creating this people. God promises Abraham he would be the father of many nations, masses of people. Not just a few people, a bunch of people. And this is God's interesting way of creating a bunch of people. He puts them in a fruitful land, and for a long time they're in very, very high places. They are the government folks. Then they get demeaned, and it's very interesting throughout history. I can't explain to you why. But oppressed people have lots of kids. If you look at this, it is just the way it is. During difficult times, people have kids. Look what happened after World War II. There's these big, horrible things called a world war. People come back, they have a bunch of kids. Why, I don't know, but the exact same thing happens. They become slaves, they have a bunch of kids. They start to come out. They're now slaves. God sends a man named Moses. And through things like the Passover, remember our door, he brings the people out. They cross through the Red Sea or the Sea of Reeds. Some water on both sides here. They get back, and then we talked about they come to another man. We have, we got one more thing. We got the big old mountain, right? Mount Sinai. Ten Commandments, and many more. And then I'm going to just abbreviate here. We have Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And then we start to get into the land. We come to a man named Joshua. All right, we have come to Joshua. Joshua leads the people into the land. They conquer the land. By the way, if you ever just want to be, if you're just having a bad day, especially if you're having a bad day, you think you're getting old, read the book of Joshua. Because remember, this is led by the two oldest people in the nation. All right, it is led by the senior adults. And the seniorest of the senior adults, Caleb, who at the age of 84 is, I mean, just this big old crazy guy. He does what teenagers wouldn't do. He gets fired up and says, I want that mountain because that's where the giants lived that caused me to have to wander around the desert for 40 years. People got scared of those giants on that mountain. So you know where I want my land? I want the mountain. I'm going to go take out the giants. It's an incredibly uplifting passage, incredibly just a passage that shows you what the faith in God can do. Can transform a senior citizen into someone who is willing to go take the land that God has given, is willing to go forward, is willing to attack. So anyway, again, no extra charge there. Then we get to the book of, obviously, Joshua. Put a J there for Joshua again. We come to another J book, the book of Judges. What's happening in Judges? A cycle. Awesome. It's a cycle. You guys are doing so well. A cycle of sin, all right? So the people start by sinning. Then they get oppressed, okay? Then they repent. God sends a judge. And just remember, judges were probably the best equivalent we could say is a general. Right, they're a military leader. And I think this is one of those places, it's very interesting. I was just talking with one of my military friends. He used to drive a little boat called the Nimitz. For any of you naval guys, he is an engineer. He's quite a guy. Godly man. And he was saying how much he loves this book. Because he sees what a military leader should be. He sees his role in our country as being a godly military leader. So I would commend that. Some of you Army guys or some of you Army guys who are military guys who have kids in the military, something like that, recommend that book to them as a picture of what should a military leader look like. It's a godly man or woman who's most concerned about the spiritual lives of the people. And protection comes as a secondary function. It's excellent. So that's where we're at. Now, here we go. We're going to go a little bit farther forward today. Oh, we've got one more thing. We've been talking about that God keeps saying, fill the ends of the earth. And so we know that somewhere over here, he wants a whole bunch of people represented by some buildings. He wants worshipers all over this earth. He wants the earth filled with worshipers. And he keeps trying to do that. He spreads people out. He focuses and purifies the people upon the earth. He brings people and he interacts with these nations going on up here. We've got one more preface thing. Mesopotamia has been going on. Egypt then becomes the dominant world power. Egypt at this point is going downhill. All right, they're still there. They're still a major power, but they're not the world power. At this point, there is not a major world power. We're in a time of a shift. There's lots of changes. And so with that preface, I want you to open your Bibles with me to Judges chapter 21, verse 25. Last book in the last verse in the book of Judges. It's one of those very depressing verses. Judges 21, 25. And we set the stage for where we're headed next. Judges 21:25 says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what he wanted. What's the problem, according to this verse? What? No leader, no king. Notice what it says very specifically. There was no king in Israel. Everyone did whatever he wanted. How'd they keep getting into sin? They did what they wanted to do. That should be a sign to us. Okay, turn your page, if you're like my Bible, to the book of Ruth. Right, we're going to get to the book of Ruth. We're going to put this on here. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this. But I will tell you that here at the book of Ruth, and we're going to put her on our timeline here, Ruth, she comes at a very significant time. There's almost two simultaneous stories going on here. So things are about to get a little confusing, but we're going to try to track. God is working out a plan. God is working out a plan. He says there's no king in Israel. He allows that to be recorded in Scripture, I believe, for a very important reason. He wants to make a point. There should be a king. But we're going to read something here in just a moment in the book of 1 Samuel. And there's a problem with this statement. This is one of the things that has actually been highly criticized by many liberal Bible scholars who want to doubt the veracity of God's Word. They say Judges clearly says there needs to be a king. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Right? Remember the story of Ruth while you're doing that? God moves in this woman who is a heathen woman in another country, knows nothing of God. She sees the God of Naomi and decides to follow. So she comes back and she is grafted into the line. She's one of two women in this line headed toward the cross, headed toward Messiah. And she is also the grandmother of David. Before we get to that, 1 Samuel chapter 8 says, when Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges over Israel. We're going to skip down together to verse 4. It says, so all the Israel elders of Israel gathered together, went to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, look, you are old. Your sons do not follow your example. In other words, you're about to die and your sons stink. All right, his sons were horrible, horrible people. Therefore, appoint a king to judge us, the same as all the other nations. Why did they want a king? Everybody else has one. That should be convicting. But listen to verse 6 in Samuel. When they said, give us a king, Samuel considered their demand sinful. So is a king a good or a bad thing? It's bad here. What about judges, though? What did they need in judges? A king. There's a confusion here. And I think we're going to see, through God giving us a physical example, a very spiritual reality. Israel did not have a physical king upon the earth. There was a very good reason for that. And if you read through Samuel, I recommend reading through 1 Samuel 8, 9 and 10, you'll see that there's a problem here. They had a king. He just wasn't on this earth. The king of Israel was to be God himself. God was to rule his people. The people needed a king. That's the point of Judges. The point of 1 Samuel is they had one and they rejected him. God is to rule. And this is something that goes way beyond Israel. How is the church to be run? Who is to be in charge? Is there to be some soul, you know, Pope guiding us on our way? Absolutely not. Who is to rule God's people? God is. God's design, God's desire is to rule His people. And we're going to add something to this. And we're going to develop this through the rest of the evening here, the next 15 minutes. I want you to put something here. More than just a city, I want you to draw a crown. This isn't just to be a random city of worshipers. This is to be, we're going to develop a kingdom. A kingdom. So I've drawn a crown to represent a king. It's not a kingdom with an earthly king. It is a kingdom with a heavenly king. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way about Abraham. He was seeking a city or a kingdom whose author and maker was God. He was not seeking an earthly kingdom. Way back here, all the way to Abraham, he harkens back to him. He was promised land, seed, and blessing. Was he supposed to receive a physical land? Yes. Was he supposed to receive the blessing of salvation? Yes. Was he supposed to receive an actual group of children, physical children, millions, thousands, as big as the seashore? Yes. But was this the ultimate? What was he actually seeking? A city not made with human hands. A kingdom without an earthly king. The problem of Judges, people didn't follow the king. So they needed an earthly king. The problem of Samuel, and by the way, 1 and 2 Samuel is an artificial division. Put a big S, a little 1 and 2. We just divided that up so it wasn't quite so long. In the Hebrew Bible, it's one book. It's Samuel. This is the story of the kings. Now, we're going to get a little bit of complication here, and we're going to solve it really easy. If you look at 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, six books, one story. It's the story of kings. Okay? That's why you sometimes things get a little confusing. You'll read one and it talks about David, then you'll read another, and it seems like it's later in the Bible, because you're turning pages like you would a book, and you get to David again. And then you turn some more pages, and you get to David again, three times. The reason for that, you've got three sets of books, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. These are all the same story. It's the story of kings. And we're going to cover that story very, very quickly tonight here. But let me kind of give you a little bit of perspective on this. Samuel is obviously, the initial writing is by a guy named Samuel. You know, no big brainer there. Samuel is what in Israel? I remember the story of Hannah gives birth to a son. She delivers him to the priest. He becomes a priest. He becomes the priest. He almost leads Israel as a judge. Samuel is very significant. He anoints kings. He starts this whole process. Godly man, goofs up a lot, but a godly man. This book of 1 and 2 Samuel is really written from a priest's perspective. So think about that as you're coming to it. Think of it really trying to pull out the spiritual side of things. Really trying to look at people's hearts. 1 and 2 Kings. This is a look at how is God orchestrating all the circumstances that we see as history as His story. It sees all this stuff that's going on, political events, as God moving and working. So it's written, as the name would indicate, from a perspective of the kings. How is the kings being used to move down this line? Again, all driving to the cross. 1 and 2 Chronicles, this was written by the kings. The Chronicles, it was the minutes of the nation, so to speak. It was the written down. This is the nitty-gritty details of what's going on. It's the king's perspective. So it's not about the king, it is the king's perspective. And so you have three perspectives on the same set of events. Now, not each one of them writes the exact same events down. Because, for instance, if a priest is looking out at things, and he looks at Saul, he said there's some significant things here. They have to do with his heart. His heart is rotten. God rejects Saul because his heart is rotten. He accepts David because David is a good repenter. David has a soft heart before God. So that's a lot of that is in Samuel. A whole lot of Samuel. You get toward the end of stuff. Well, number one, Samuel dies, and so other people finish the book. But some of the stuff with all the bukus of kings that happen, they don't record it because it's not significant to the telling of that story. The Chronicles, they don't say a whole lot about Saul because guess what? Saul wasn't the primary lineage of kings. It was just one guy, and it switches over to David's lineage. So you know what? They pretty well ignore him. So that's why there's some difference in these two, but the events being told are the same thing. Are there conflicts between them? No. All right. So here's where we're going to go. Let's get into it. Y'all know a little bit of this story. So after 1 Samuel 8, they find the great guy. 1 Samuel chapter 9. It says, there was an influential man of Benjamin named Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zor, the son of Bechorah, the son of Aphiah, a son of a Benjamite. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man. There was no one more impressive among the Israelites than he. He stood a head taller than anyone else. It continues on. This guy, the impressive one. Everybody likes him. He can talk smooth. He's strong. The test of a king in that day was who could win the war. And Saul could win it. He was bigger than everybody else. He comes from a good line of family. He's a strong guy. So we have Saul come in. He is anointed king, and the whole time Samuel's anointing him king, he's saying, don't make me anoint him king. Don't do this. Don't do this. It's going to stink. You're going to hate it. People are going to get in a mess from this. You're going to have to pay taxes. It's just, please don't make me do it. And the people says, we want a king. We want a king. We want a king. We want a king. All the time ignoring the king that they have, God himself. They want, it's amazing because Samuel puts it in about like that, like, this king is going to make you do things you don't want to do. And they say, we know, we want a king. They knew what they were getting into. They wanted security and simplicity in life. Rather, they took security. They took the easy road rather than the God road. They did it by choice. It came back to haunt them. Saul became a self-indulged man as power, we talk about often. Ultimate power corrupts ultimately. It took him down a road he did not want to go. At one point, we even find Paul possessed by an evil spirit. That's what David comes in to play his harp and to sing to the Saul to calm him down because of the evil spirit that's within him. The whole time under Saul, the nation actually makes strides forward. That's the ironic thing. The nation is united under Saul. This is the first time it has been a nation, one nation, a country with a central government. In everything we can see, it looks good and moving forward, and the whole time things are crashing and plummeting downhill. Because the spiritual heart of Saul did not lead the people. He did not lead the people to God. He led them away. So, on a final fateful day, Saul is waiting to go into battle. He's been told, wait, and Samuel will come and sacrifice. And then you may go into battle. He becomes impatient and says, that's it. I am taking the role. He then suddenly tries to step in and be the spiritual leader on his terms, not God's terms. He doesn't say, okay, God, I'll follow your plan. I'll use the priest, which you have commanded. I'm doing it. It's me. I'm in charge. So all of a sudden, he steps into God's realm. He says, God, I'm taking over your stuff too. Not just the country. That's not enough. Everything's mine. God tells Samuel, I've rejected him. By the way, just think about this, though. He does not leave office for about another roughly 25 years. They have to put up with this guy. Think about that. As we make decisions, we must make them spiritually. We cannot take the easy road. We must take the spiritual road. We must take God's way. So after Saul, we come to David. Samuel is going around the country. He comes to the children of Jesse. So Ruth marries Boaz. Boaz and Ruth have a son named Jesse. Jesse has some kids too. Big old strapping, manly man kids. Samuel comes to him. He sees the oldest and he says, that's the boy right there. God says, no. You're looking at all the wrong things. This is where the famous scripture comes into play, where he says, man looks at the outside appearance, but God looks at the heart. He goes through all the sons. Nope, 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 nope. And he says, aren't there any more sons? And Jesse says, yeah, we got the shepherd kid. He brings them in. He anoints David king of Israel. David becomes king. This is right about 22 years before Saul stops being king. And there is an instant battle. Saul figures out what's going on, that David will be king. And he begins to fight against him. David is chased into the wilderness by Saul. David's king rightfully, but Saul still got the official position. He's chased out into the wilderness. I've been into some of the wildernesses where David hid. By the way, the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Qumran area, this is the place where David hid, ironically, where we found these Dead Sea Scrolls that were thousands of years old, much later than David. But these would have been the caves that David hid in. And he sees Saul several times, has an opportunity to kill him, and he says, no, I won't do it. He has a very different mindset than Saul. Saul said, I'm going to do it, and it's going to be my way. David says, God's going to do it, and it's going to be His way. That is how he takes office. Saul finally dies. David is in charge now. And this is something that's very interesting. The kingdom splits. David does not regain control of the entire kingdom that Saul had. So when you read some of these stories and some of David's Psalms about the misery he had in leading, all the problems he had, not only does he get chased for Saul for roughly 20 years trying to kill him, but David has a split kingdom he is trying to reunite. It's a miserable leadership position. It's a nightmare. And it ends with a war. And David is ultimately victorious. So we continue on. David has an immoral relationship, commits adultery, has an affair with a woman named Bathsheba. I'm going to put a B here because we have several folks that come out of this. David has other wives, Abigail, a couple others. And there are several children born, but there is one born to David and this immoral woman whose husband David murders. His name is Solomon. God could have chosen the legitimate children of David to continue the throne, but he does not. David had a son named Absalom. He was the sharp guy. He was the warrior. He was popular. As a matter of fact, David endures a coup from his own son. His son Absalom attempts to take the kingdom. He marches in. David walks out of the city in shame. There are people, it says, sitting on the city wall and on a hill, literally looking down and throwing rocks at David, mocking him as a crazy man. And David walks out of his own city in shame toward the end of his reign. God takes care of things. Absalom, one of them rebellious teenagers and had the long hair, is riding through the country and gets his hair caught in a tree, hangs himself by his own hair. Let that be a lesson to you, teenager. No, I'm kidding. That has nothing to do with having long hair. But God takes care of this and brings David back to the throne. God chose not to use the legitimate son, the one everyone loved, and the strongest. He chose the illegitimate offspring, the one nobody thought would amount to anything, a man named Solomon. A man named Solomon, or Shloman in Hebrew. It is an unusual Hebrew name. It does not fit any context of Hebrew. They think probably because David almost maybe gave him a name that was weird, just because he was kind of the offcast. But David realizes, he sees greatness in his son Solomon, and tells the people to put Solomon king. Solomon, as you know, wisest man to have ever lived, stupidest man to have ever lived. God gives him incredible wisdom, and guess what he does with it? Ignores it. He chooses a lifestyle of wine, women, and expanding the kingdom. Lots of taxes. I mean, we're talking the liberal Democrat king here, all right? I mean, tax the daylights out of people, major construction projects. Everything was great as long as you like paying taxes and wanted the government to make all your decisions. That was Solomon for most of his life. End of his life, we see his reflections in a book called Ecclesiastes. I'm going to put an E down here for that. Of course, his other books, Song of Solomon and Proverbs. These are the end of his life. Most of his life was lived very poorly. But Solomon, I think, gets it at the end. But there's a problem. Solomon has two sons. And this is, all right, are you ready to get confused? This is where it gets confusing because their names are almost exactly the same. Total opposite kids do total opposite things, end up ruling two different kingdoms. We're going to get set here. Rehoboam is the younger son. Rehoboam. Other son, older son, legitimate heir to the throne, Jeroboam. So have Rehoboam and Jeroboam. I'm going to draw a line off here because at this point, the kingdom splits. Jeroboam is given the throne. He has it all. The elders come to him. The people, the councils, they come to Jeroboam and they say, all right, here's what you got to do. Lower taxes. Be nice. You got it. We're tired of this. High taxes. It sounds like an American election here. They say, just lower the taxes. Everybody's going to love you. You're good. You know, don't make us go to war for a couple years. We're good. Jeroboam says, I'm stronger than my dad. I will raise taxes. People reject him. This is a political thing that's happening. The political nightmares that we have today are not new. This has been going on for thousands of years. This is what's happening right in here. It's just political conniving back and forth and all this junk that goes on. We have a split. Rehoboam takes the 10 northern tribes, the bulk of Israel, and says, no thank you. Read my lips, no new taxes. And they make their own kingdom. So here we're going to get a little confusing again. This northern kingdom is called Israel. The southern kingdom is called Judah. The legitimate Israel, the actual line that comes through to Jesus is Judah. The small one with the goofball in charge. Israel continues on, and we're going to talk about this here in a few minutes. I'm not going to go into all the kings of Israel. We're going to talk about prophets, and we're going to just put some more dots on these lines next week. But I'm just going to finish the lines out here in the next 2 minutes. Israel ends fairly quickly. They have zero good kings. Not a single good king. They end with the Assyrians. Okay? The Assyrians come in, take them over. They interbreed with Israel. Okay, the Assyrian strategy, extremely evil people. Their strategy of conquering was come in, kill everybody who they don't like or just smirks, and then whoever's left, mainly women, they will interbreed with them. Their kids will populate this. They'll be half Assyrian, and so they won't fight against us. You've heard of Assyrian and Israel half-breeds before. In the New Testament here, they're called Samaritans. These were the half-breeds between the Assyrians and Israel. Judah breaks here, but still stays in existence because they're taken over by another group, the Babylonians. While Israel had no good kings, no righteous kings, Judah had several guys like Hezekiah. I'm going to put him on there. As an example, they had several godly kings. Several ungodly kings. Eventually, here's what happens. The way this ends is, again, political conniving. They're getting tired of paying dues to the Babylonians. They basically have to pay dues to the Babylonians to keep them from attacking. So the king says, all right, we're tired of paying taxes as a nation to another nation. Let's join up with those Egyptians and a few other guys. We'll just say we ain't doing it. Look at this big coalition. And what are you going to do about it? Babylon has a very simple answer to what we're going to do about it. We're taking over. And they do. They besiege Jerusalem. They kidnap individuals. So we have another jump out of here, just kind of like what we did back here with Exodus. And several individuals like Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Ezekiel, Daniel, all these guys were kidnapped as kids, trained in Babylon, and eventually come back. Hezekiah eventually is one of these kids that comes back and becomes king again. So here's where we're at. We no longer have a political state after this point. There's roughly 600 years where there is not a political nation of Israel. But the spiritual line is continuing. So do you have to have a political nation of Israel for salvation? No. No, you do not. Are the people of Israel still very important through this line? Absolutely. They absolutely are. So I want to close with a scripture. I know I went 3 minutes long here, but we're going to wrap this up. I want everyone to turn their Bibles. This is your homework. I want you to study the scripture this week. Psalms 110. We're going to point to this crown again. This was written by King David. Psalms 110. It starts a Davidic song. By the way, there's two things in your Bible when you see songs. Some are just titles that we've put in. When you see the little font, that's actually has been in the Bible. In the Hebrew Bible, that's verse number 1 where it says a Davidic song. Psalms 110. David is praying. What is David's job? He is king. He is king. Let's remember that. That is very important. The Lord, who's that? Who's the Lord? God. Said to my Lord. Who's David's Lord? It is no king, but the one true king. I truly believe David understood the Trinity. The Lord, a.k.a. God, declared to my Lord, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. Rule over all your enemies. Your people will be volunteers on your day of battle. In holy splendor from the womb of the dawn, the dew of your youth belongs to you. The Lord has sworn and will not take it back. Forever you are a priest like Melchizedek, a priest with no lineage, a priest above all other priests in the Old Testament. Verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. Who's he praying to? He's praying to God. So where is Jesus Christ? In the Old Testament, where is Jesus Christ? The right hand of God, same place he is right now. He will crush kings on the days of his anger. He will judge the nations, heaping up corpses. He will crush leaders over the entire world. He will drink from the brook by the road. In other words, he will be a king who is willing to be silent. The brook by the road flowed down through the valley where Jesus marched into Jerusalem on the day before Easter. I told you my mind would go blank. Palm Sunday, sorry. Therefore, he, God, will lift up his head. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. God is ordained and will bring about a kingdom with one king, the King Jesus Christ. Will this line that comes from David rule forever? Yes. But it will be through one individual, Jesus Christ. Who is the king? Jesus Christ. Is it of Israel? Yes. That's all about Jesus. Everything here in the kingdom points to Christ. Everything prior to them having a king was pointing to Christ as king still. Bow your heads with me. King Jesus, we come before you tonight to praise you, to submit our minds and our hearts to you. You are God. We are not. Rule. Rule this week, God. Rule Monday morning as the busyness of the week comes. God, rule Monday night as we sleep. Jesus, you are King. We don't make you King, but you are King. Sitting at the right hand of the throne of God for all eternity, Jesus, you are King. It is in your name we pray, and we ask for your help and your blessing on our lives this week. Amen.